Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Chad Bird. Chad, what's going on, man?
Hey, Dan. Not a lot. Let's see, this is the day after Labor Day, so I'm recovering from a three-day weekend. Those always seem to be harder than two-day weekends for some reason. they're like great until you have to go back to work, and then it's like, oh, man, it's even harder. But it's been good. It's a good long weekend. Got a little rest, a little fun. So back at it, podcasting, and then off to the day job.
Yeah, when you get that 3 day weekend, I find that you don't feel more rested.
I think that's true too. It's almost like a psychological trick you play in yourself. You think, oh, 3 days, man, I'm gonna be ready to go after 3 days, and it doesn't work that way. It's the opposite.
That's because no one like really rests on Labor Day. They're like, yeah, you just go do a bunch of stuff and stay up late, super late the night before because you have Monday off. And
yeah, right, so, right.
Yep.
Yeah, Labor Day ends up being actually a day of usually laborious fun. Mm-hmm. We were on our feet all day yesterday. Went to the gym with my son. He worked every machine up there, and so I was exhausted after that. So, yeah, I got to go back to work to rest up.
Exactly. Get that routine. Well, at least you only have 4 days of it.
Yeah, that's true.
That's the
It'll
one.
Be a nice short week.
That's the one thing that is good. You only have four instead of five. Well, where are we at in the book of Exodus?
We are talking about the veil. We talked about that a little bit last time. I think we sort of ended with halfway completing that. So that's Exodus 26. So we'll pick it up with that today, and then we'll jump into a discussion of the altar, which is the beginning of 27. And they kind of wrap up 27. There's not a whole lot after the altar is discussed. And depending on how much time we have, hopefully we'll introduce the priesthood and get to talk a little bit about it and its connection to the priesthood of Christ. So that's our goal for today. We'll see how much we get to. We wrapped up last time talking about some of the fabrics that make up the tabernacle, which doesn't sound very exciting, of course, at first anyway, until you begin to look at the makeup of the tabernacle, especially the veil within the tabernacle, as it relates to the bigger story of the scriptures. And you know, this is quite common in the Bible. I mean, especially in the Old Testament, sometimes you'll come across things. Maybe it's an event, maybe it's a person, maybe it's a place, maybe just a small story that only takes up a chapter or even just a few verses. And you think, ah, okay, well, that's interesting, or maybe that's not even interesting, but it's there. So what greater purpose does it serve? And sometimes you only find out when you look at it within the broader context of the entire scriptures. And oftentimes, in fact, it amazes me how frequently this happens. Some small, isolated story or detail in the Old Testament ends up having this amazing grand significance in the broader story of salvation. So sometimes you'll get to the New Testament and something which didn't seem that important in the Old Testament ends up being infused with great importance. And I think the veil is one of those illustrations. Because when you look at the veil we're talking about, there's two veils. There's the veil that basically is the covering of the outside entrance of the tabernacle. So it'd be like your, I guess, if you go camping, you got a tent flap, right? That's how you go into the tent. Well, that's kind of what this was. This was the entrance into the tent. That's not the one we're talking about here, though. We're talking about another veil that hangs between the holy place, the first place you go into the tabernacle, and then the most holy place, which is God's inner sanctuary. So that veil is of great significance. We talked about this last time, that it's embroidered with cherubim. It's made out of very beautiful materials. So just the look of it itself is quite captivating. And it serves sort of a dual purpose. On the one hand, it is a barrier. That is, it does set up a wall, a veil, between these two spheres of holiness, one being more sacred than the other. But it's not only just a barrier, as it were. It's also a bridge, in the sense that when certain sacrifices are offered, certain sin offerings are placed upon the altar outside the sanctuary, that blood from the sacrifice is carried into the holy place and sprinkled on this veil, which hangs between the most holy place and the holy place. And the purpose of that is, it's almost like a stand-in for the Ark of the Covenant, because blood was placed on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies only once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. But these other sin offerings, the blood is sprinkled in the direction of the Ark of the Covenant, but it doesn't get all the way there because it lands on this veil, which hangs between these two sacred spaces. So you can kind of think of the veil as serving then this twofold purpose. It's almost a stand-in for the Ark of the Covenant for a lot of other sacrifices, but it's also a barrier between these two. So barrier and bridge. Now, the reason this is of such fantastic Christological significance is what we discover when we get to the New Testament, because as probably most of you know, all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that when Christ died, that the veil of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. And Matthew adds that there was an earthquake and rocks split, and people who had long been dead were resurrected and were coming out of their tombs. So this was the occurrence of the splitting of the veil was also accompanied by all these other miraculous, wonderful, once in the history of the world kind of things, like the people coming out of their tombs. So anyway, if you look at that particular story, and then another one we'll look at in a second, and from Hebrews, you get a much bigger picture and a much broader, richer understanding of what this veil was all about. Now, I want to get to the Hebrews one in just a second, but let's start with this one from the synoptics. The splitting of the veil at the sacrificial death of the Son of God was the opening up of, well, it was two things. First of all, it was a destruction of the old barrier. So it was destroying this barrier that had hung between the most holy place and the rest of the world. It was destroyed. But more than that, it was thus an opening up, a way of entering into the most holy place. So this was the splitting of the veil inside the tabernacle, inside the temple in Jerusalem, dramatic way of God basically saying everything about the Old Testament sacrificial system, everything about the Old Testament temple, everything about all of this stuff that comprises this whole sacrificial temple institution of the Old Testament has now come to its fulfillment. So the death of the Son of God, his sacrifice on the cross, and to the altar in the temple, and to the temple itself, and to the veil, and to the Old Testament priesthood, and to all of that stuff that was a foreshadowing and a preparation for what was going to happen on Good Friday. So that's at an end, and what we have now is a complete new beginning based upon the fulfillment that Christ has brought about with his death. And so the way has been opened for us into the Father's presence.
Yeah, I've noticed you didn't mention the significance of the solar eclipse.
No, I was going to save that for another podcast. Yeah, if you're talking about the most recent solar eclipse, yeah. With that? Yes. Yeah. Yes.
people, Christians are making a big deal out of that. Since, you know, it did go dark when all this, is one of the other things that accompanied all this, right?
Yeah.
And they were, it was weird because they were acting as though, like, it was the first solar eclipse since then, which, of course, it's not. But
yeah, right. Well, you know, anything to garner attention, anything to attract attention to certain eschatological schemes that they that those folks like to put out there in public.
Yeah, yeah, but there is an eschatological it's significant what goes on. I mean, at the crucifixion with the veil. This is one of one of the primary ways that, I mean, when Jesus talks about the temple being destroyed, which is something that's used against him in his trial, right? That he basically threatened to destroy the temple. While of course the temple is literally destroyed later, he certainly is speaking to that. It's not just this physical building it will no longer be here, but he's speaking about everything that's going on there, that the temple as the access point to God is going to be eliminated, that's going to be destroyed, and that in his death and resurrection, the temple that is his body, this is what Hebrews is going to say, right? That he makes a new way through his flesh, right? And so the veil, it'd been one thing, you know, like if like during the crucifixion there was like this earthquake, which there was, and the temple was reduced to rubble, you'd be like, oh, well, that's interesting, because he said that was going to happen, and that's sort of like the elimination of the temple. I don't think it packs the same punch as that not happening until later, where the temple will be destroyed. But instead, what happens is the veil, which has sort of guarded the way to God, and only the most righteous can go in there, select few, it's much more significant that veil gets torn from top to bottom, essentially saying that all people have free access to God because of what God has done through his son. That's more powerful than just sort of the temple being scraped off the side of the hill.
I fully agree. The impact, God was very specific, in other words, in the particular destruction that took place that day. So the altar didn't collapse. The whole temple, of course, didn't collapse. This barrier was ripped in two from top to bottom. So this was like another way of accenting the divine nature of this ripping apart. So this was the opening up, which was what all of creation had been waiting for. It was the opening up of the way to God for all people, as you say, no longer just for the high priest once a year. And always with the blood of a sacrificial victim. But now the way has been opened up for not just all the priests or not just all the Israelites or not just all the men, but for all people, Jews and Greeks, slave and free, men and women, circumcised, uncircumcised. There is no more distinction here. So the way has been opened up for all humanity, because all humanity are in Christ. His incarnation has made him one of us, so that he is the representative human who goes into the Holy of Holies with his own blood and thereby opens up the way for all of us. And you mentioned that this is the second part of that in Hebrews. And you mentioned it when you were talking, Dan, about the new and living way. This is from Hebrews chapter 10. I'll read you a couple of verses. This is Hebrews 10:19 and following. This is after a very long, like several chapters long, discussion of sacrifice and priesthood and tabernacle and all of this stuff. And this is kind of his crowning summation of everything he's been saying. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a high, great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here he identifies there's a different way of entering now into the presence of God. It's no longer by virtue of a high priest on the Day of Atonement entering into the holy place behind the veil. We have a new priest, Christ. We have a new sacrifice. We have new blood, the blood of Christ. And now there is a new and a living way that is open for us to go into the holy place, and that's through the flesh of Christ, which is the veil. Now, this is one of those verses where I guarantee you that Jewish jaws dropped when they heard this, because I can't imagine anyone before this point ever thinking of the veil, the Old Testament veil, as a type or an image of the humanity, the flesh of the Messiah.
Right.
I mean, I don't know of any Jewish tradition. I don't know of any, certainly not any Old Testament language which even hints at that. But the author of Hebrews throws it out there in a fantastic sort of way, like, oh, you know, that veil, that's the flesh of Christ. Only now it doesn't block. It's a new and a living way.
Yeah. All of this stuff is, there's a couple of things, and I don't know, maybe some of this is stretched, but whatever. You can take it, you can leave it, whatever you want to do. But whenever I hear the language, you know, of like the veil being like being torn, and then I hear that we are able to enter through the blood of Christ, and that we're able to enter because we've been washed clean, like, my mind goes, like, obviously to baptism anytime I hear about being washed clean and that sort of thing. So I think there is certainly a reference to that. But also that in Christ's death, you know, like when they pierce him, when they pierce his side, and blood and water flow, which are like the two things that he gives for the life of the world, like his blood, his body, his blood, his baptism, and these things that are gifts from him actually give us entrance. Make that's the reason that you can walk through the veil that has been torn and walk into the presence of God with full assurance and confidence, is because you have been given the blood of Christ and you've been washed by Christ. And so you can walk in there, and you're not just merely walking into the holiness of God. I mean, so you are walking into the most holy place, but you got to remember that in that most holy place is the mercy seat. I mean, you're able to access not just the holiness of God, like, oh, I'm in the presence of the holy God, but, and you're not even actually there to do that. You're actually there to access the mercy of God. And you're able to do that confidently because of what Christ has gifted you in his own work, in his own body, which is and blood, which is the living way, and his own washing of you. There's all this stuff like ties in. I mean, if he is the veil and he is pierced or torn, and then the two elements that the author of Hebrews says give us confidence to enter and access the mercy of God. This is the blood of Christ and the washing of water, and this is what pours out of Christ, the living veil. It's hard for me to believe that this isn't like all woven up real nicely into one thing. This is like the point of all this happening.
Yeah, that's one of the reasons I love the book of Hebrews, is because it takes all of this Old Testament material, and it finally brings it around to its fulfillment in Christ. And then it links that with our fulfillment in Christ, where we are completed and perfected in him by virtue. I don't think what you were saying is a stretch at all, by virtue of our being washed. We're baptized. We're washed clean by the water that comes from the side of Christ, who is our temple. Our hearts are sprinkled clean. And that Greek verb that's used there for sprinkled is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to describe the sprinkling that takes place in various spots in the Old Testament where blood is sprinkled on objects to cleanse them. So it's like our hearts are sprinkled clean. Well, how do you get blood inside you so that your heart is sprinkled with it? Well, you consume it. That's what happens in the Lord's Supper. So you really have the baptism, you have the Lord's Supper brought in here, you have the fulfillment in Christ, and then our perfection in Him by virtue of His body and His blood. All of this is brought together in a very short, succinct way by the author of Hebrews, but in a way that really it's unfathomable in its depth and in its continual implications for us, because this is the life of the Christian church. This is what Christ has not just done, but continues to do for us. Notice that the author doesn't say, you know, we have confidence one of these days at the end of time to enter into the most holy place. Now, this is something that is an ongoing reality for us. We enter into the holy place now. When we are joined to Christ, when we are baptized by Him, when we receive His body and His blood, when we hear His word, all of this is entering into the holy place. Not with doubt or with fear that God is going to strike us down, but with confidence because we're covered by and protected by the blood of Christ.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, it might be a stretch if I said it, but I'm just telling you what the author of Hebrews says.
Yeah. There were probably people who thought, I don't know, it sounded like this guy's pushing it. But he wasn't. All he was doing was reading the same stuff that we're reading from Exodus in light of its fulfillment in Christ. And when you do that, you see that all of this is intended to have a messianic significance and fulfillment.
Yeah, and when you talk about like approaching God in full assurance and confidence, with a clear conscience. I mean, this is all about the conscience, right? Like that you can that your conscience need not be concerned. Peter does the same thing where he ties this stuff, certainly baptism into the clear conscience and by saying, and again, language of. All throughout the church, like the church has said through church history, the church has talked about. We probably talked about this. I'm sure. I can't remember. I'm sure we did when we talked about the ark. But the door of the ark being placed in the side of the ark, and which is the entrance, and you know, Christ being pierced in the side, and blood and water flowing out, and Peter saying that this ark that you have to enter into, you enter into through baptism. And all of this is, yes, you just say baptism now saves you. It is for your salvation, but it's not just for your salvation. It's also what he says is for a clear conscience. That your assurance, and so if you're to enter the holy place, if you're to approach the mercy seat with full assurance, that assurance is tied to, at least Peter thinks so, and I think the author of Hebrews thinks so, and certainly Paul thinks so, and just about every epistle he writes, that assurance and that clear conscience is tied to the fact that you have been washed or sprinkled clean. Like this is all connected. So the way that I know that I can approach God and acquire mercy from Him is that He's washed me, and He's washed me by Christ. Like Christ has done this. This isn't even like an isolated thing. Like all of the, you pull on this thread, and then like everything starts coming out. And so you have access to the mercy of God through the living way, which is His flesh, which you have been placed into by God in baptism, and you have your conscience need not bother you. You don't have to walk in there wondering if you've been holy enough or good enough, or if you are wearing the right garments, or you know, none of the stuff that they had to worry about. You know, none of that. Is it the right day? You know, none of that. None of that. You get to walk in with full confidence, full assurance, with a clean conscience because you're washed. It's pretty rad.
It is. It is. I mean, it just goes to show that the entire life of a Christian is baptismal in nature. So it's not like, yeah, baptism was a significant moment in my life as a Christian that kind of, was an entrance point. It got me going, and it was really, really nice and important back then. But it really doesn't have any kind of ongoing daily significance for me. No, it's the exact opposite is true. The identity of a Christian is wrapped up in his or her baptism, because that is not just the beginning point, but the ongoing way in which we are connected to Christ. That is our way of being crucified and resurrected with him. It's our way of having our conscience cleaned. It's our way of entering into him. So that defines who we are as a Christian. Christians are the baptized, those who are united intimately and everlastingly to the body of Christ by virtue of this washing.
Yeah, and I think that maybe I'm using all this language, and someone's thinking like, "Well, are you just when you say you can approach, the altar of God, or you can approach the mercies of God boldly with a clear conscience? Like, is that just are you just saying that sort of is that just metaphorically? Like, I can just like go and approach God, or and I would say like, yeah, yes, yes, you can just approach God." But it's not just that. There is an actual time and place in which you approach a different altar where Christ is in that living way, which he says is his flesh. Like there is a instance where you get to do this, and this is when the Lord's Supper takes place. I think that in that moment that you should, well, there's nothing wrong with doing this reverently, of course. But you, as the baptized, knowing that the veil has been torn, approach a different altar where the body and blood of Christ are, and you should approach that thing boldly, knowing that that Christ is not lying when he says that that is meant for you. That you don't have you, there's you don't have to wonder, you don't have to worry. Like, are you a sinner? Are you drawing breath? Then this is for you. And if you've been washed, you there's nothing to fear there. There's just mercy and forgiveness there, and you can approach it boldly and go in and receive the gift that God has waiting for you there. So I don't think this is just sort of, oh, existentially I can, approach God and I can approach mercy. Like that's true that we do have permanent access to God, that we can just speak to him as far. We don't, we our mediator is no longer just some guy, but that we have a mediator who is Christ, and we can speak to God in his name whenever we want. But there is actually a time and a place that hopefully happens every week where this is where he boots on the ground approaching the altar of God. He hasn't done away with that actual act that's still happening in the church.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, this is the life of a Christian as a Christian. This is the life of the church as the church too. Both are described here. So it's a, like you say, it's a 24/7 reality for us, but it's also what happens when the church comes together with angels and archangels, with all the believers united in the body of Christ, in which we approach his altar. And yeah, we approach it with confidence, because it's the table of our Father and not the table of a tyrant. So we don't have to worry about being struck down, but we're welcome there by the God who is not just partly pleased with us, or not just tolerates us, or not is going to, watch our every move to make sure we do everything right. But we approach the table of our Father, of the God who actually loves us and who desires nothing more than to show mercy to us. And it's the knowledge that we are loved by the Lord of the table, that we are the objects not of his wrath but of his mercy, that invites and encourages us to approach that table, knowing that everything is good because God is good with us because we are in Christ. And so we have that confidence to dine at his table, not trembling with fear, but instead overflowing with confidence that the God at the head of the table is the God who has nothing but love for us.
Yeah, I don't approach the Lord's table wondering if I'm doing it right. I walk up there because I can't do it right.
Yeah, exactly, because Christ has done it right for us.
Right. Yeah. Like, am I doing this right? No, man. You can't. You haven't done anything right. That's why I'm here.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. I guess we need to move on. We've already spent 30 minutes discussing some good stuff. Well, we got a little bit more to go here.
Well, it's an established fact on this podcast, Chad, that once sacramental stuff gets involved, we just don't get very far.
Yeah, we dive deep when that happens.
Yep.
You mentioned that we have altars still in churches today, so that's a transition point here for talking about another altar. There's actually two altars at the Old Testament tabernacle, as there were at the temple, but we really only hear so much about one of them. We're going to hear about the second one later on. It's actually inside the holy place. It's the altar of incense. But there are no sacrifices offered on that one. Instead, you have incense burned and prayers offered. We'll talk about that. For some reason, this is a little bit confusing for me. I don't know why Moses saves that for later, why he doesn't discuss it when he talks about the menorah and the table of showbread, but he doesn't. So we'll just kind of follow that order too. So we'll get to that altar later. The altar that we're talking about here at the beginning of the next chapter, which is Exodus 27, is known by various names. Sometimes it's called the altar of burnt offering. Sometimes it's called the bronze altar because that's what it was made out of. And sometimes it's called the outer altar to distinguish it from the inner altar, which would be the altar of incense, which I mentioned before. So this one thing that I don't think everyone realizes, or even maybe most people realize about this altar, is that it's hollow. And when I think of an altar, I immediately think of a solid structure that has some sort of maybe plate over the top of it or grating over the top of it. It's a solid kind of structure. Well, this is not. This is actually the altar for burnt offering is hollow. So it's a framework that's made out of wood overlaid with bronze. And inside of this framework, you have probably stones and earth piled in there that comprise the altar itself. So even though it's called an altar, it's actually the altar itself is an earthen altar that probably has some rocks in there as well. What we think of as the altar is actually the structure around it. So it's about 90 inches by 90 inches, and so it's square in shape. It's about 4.5 feet high, something like that. And it was here at this altar, which is outside of the tabernacle. It's here where all the sacrifices were offered. We'll get to those later on, all the various kinds of sacrifices. You got whole burnt offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, guilt offerings, and so forth. But this was the place where a couple of things happened. First of all, part of the animal, either all or part of the animal was burned on this altar. That's where you have the sacrificing part. But you also had blood from the sacrifice that was placed at various points on the altar. This altar also had what are called horns. You may have heard about horns at an altar, or you may not have, but many altars, not only in the Bible, but in the ancient Near East, had these horn-like projections on the four corners. We don't know what they look like. They must have been some shape like a horn, but they were on all four corners and they came upward, and it was on these that many of the sacrifices, the blood of many of the sacrifices was placed. So this is where you put the blood, and the body itself was put inside on top of the fire that was put on the rocks and the earth inside the altar. So that's kind of functionally, that's the way these worked. Later, just kind of a interesting detail, later when the temple was built, like at the time of in the first century, at the time of Christ, the altar was huge. And the horns that were on the four corners of this altar were hollow. This is kind of engineering masterpiece here. The horns were hollow, and they were attached to these pipe-like structures. And so blood and wine and oil were actually poured into these horns, and it filtered down through various kinds of crevices and whatnot to the Kidron Valley. So this was set up in an amazing sort of way at the second temple at the time of Christ. But at this point, it's a smaller structure. You have the horns, the blood is placed upon them. So that's how it worked. What about its theological significance? Well, I have mentioned this before, but it's worth saying again that you can have an altar without a tabernacle. We've seen plenty of those in the past. But you can never have a tabernacle without an altar. So the altar is that part of this whole structure that you must have. You cannot have a tabernacle without an altar, because the altar is really the ongoing meeting place between God and his people. It's because of the altar, it's because of the sacrifices and the blood that's placed there, that the people are able to approach God, and then God is able to give his gifts to the people. So the altar is indispensable, because it is the place where the victims who bear the iniquities, who bear the sins of the Israelites, are sacrificed, and their blood is placed upon the horns of this altar to provide atonement for the people, and are the means by which then God gives peace and purification and holiness to the people. So every sacrifice was offered on this altar every day, morning and night, year after year, for generation after generation. Every single one of these, in a small way, was pointing toward two things. First of all, it was pointing toward the inadequacy of these sacrifices. I mean, if they're offered again and again and again and again, evidently something isn't right. And then it also pointed toward the necessary completion that all these sacrifices would finally, where they would finally be brought to an end. So the altar serves that dual function: the inadequacy that they themselves represent, and the need for an adequate sacrifice that is coming in the future. And that's really, again, what the author of Hebrews tells us in his long argument, that all of these sacrifices finally pointed toward the sacrifice of the Son of God, when the priest becomes the sacrifice, when the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world on a different kind of altar, on the altar of the cross, which is outside Jerusalem. It's there that every single one of these millions of sacrifices that were offered in their inadequacy were finally brought to fulfillment, and the sacrifice to end all sacrifices was offered.
That is good stuff right there, Chad.
Is that 40 minutes?
That's 40 minutes. But that's a good one. You know what? We ended this one better than we've ended the last couple.
Yeah, we didn't leave people hanging, did we?
No, that's good. That is good. You know what else is good? Not as good as that, not nearly, but pretty good, is a conference in San Diego in October.
It's coming up soon.
It's coming up soon, guys. It's coming up in like 6 weeks. If you have not registered, you can still do so. There is still some room left. So if you want to come hang out with me and Chad, see us do this live and listen to a bunch of great speakers, eat a bunch of great food, and just hang out for a couple days, you should go over to herewestillstand.org. You can see the whole lineup. You can register there. It's going to be an absolute blast. It's October 19th through 21. We would love to hang out with you. Chad, I will hang out with you next week at the same time.
All right, man. We'll see you then.
All right.